Let's pray again. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering together in the name of our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the Word of God, living and active and powerful, life-giving seed of the Word of God. We thank you for it. Bless our time in it now, Lord. We know that you speak through the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, and help us to hear and to heed, to hear and obey. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in a study in Philippians, and if you know the book of Philippians, you know that it's a book that just exudes joy. And that's so amazing when you think of the circumstances that Paul was in when he wrote it, right? Where was he? He was in Rome. He was in jail. He was in prison. And yet, overflowing with joy. Do you need that today? Yes, I do. How often do you find yourself saying, somebody asks you how you're doing? Well, under the circumstances, I'm doing okay. Under the circumstances. You know, Paul was living above the circumstances, as it were. He was in jail. He was chained to a Roman or perhaps a couple Roman soldiers 24 hours a day. But just overflowing with joy and thankfulness. That's why in our first message that kicked off this series, we called this a letter for our times. A letter for today, because it's so relevant to where we're at. Well, what is it that brings joy to believers' hearts? Now, ultimately, we know that joy comes from the Lord, right? That at the very root and base, there's joy in serving Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and so on. It's joy. But do you know, while it's true that circumstances can't change our joy or don't have to rob us of joy, that our joy is enhanced by other situations. In fact, in chapter 2, we're going to study this in a few weeks. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete. Isn't that interesting? Make my joy complete. Increase my joy. And he was writing to people. So I want us to look today in these verses that were read, specifically verses 3 through 8. Where does the joy come from? What is it that increases joy? What are sources of joy for believers? Number one, if you're taking notes, where does the joy come from? First of all, relationships with fellow believers. Relationships with fellow believers. Look at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. When you think of fellow believers, what kinds of thoughts come to your mind? For Paul, who had planted this church, fond memories flooded his mind. He's in Rome. He's thinking back to Philippi, way over there in the area of what is Greece today. And he said, I thank my God when I think of you. Always offering prayer, there it is, with joy. As Paul thought of them, as he thought of the relationships, he had joy. Now, Paul, when he thought of his time in Philippi, he could have been discouraged and depressed. Why? Well, he spent time in jail. He came into town. He began preaching the gospel. He's beaten. He's thrown in jail. He's in the stocks. His back is bleeding. He and Silas, at midnight, they're singing praises to God. He could have had negative thoughts and bitter thoughts and poor me thoughts. But he thought back to them. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It was the relationships with the believers, those that had come to Christ under his ministry, those who were growing. And he says, I thank God and I overflow with joy in my prayer for you. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And that brought joy. He no doubt thought of Lydia, right? The first convert in Europe, that merchant woman who was a seller of purple fabric. She was a businesswoman. And there it says in Acts 16 that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She believed. She was baptized. She became the first believer in the church. No doubt he remembered that little slave girl who followed Paul in the early days of his ministry in Philippi. And she was possessed with a demon. She brought her master as much money through her fortune telling. And Paul cast the demon out. And we don't know for sure, but it's a good possibility that that little girl was in the church, became a believer in Christ as well. Then there was the jailer himself there who heard them singing at midnight and came rushing in. What must I do to be saved? He believed. Members of his household believed. And that very night they were baptized and came into the church. And Paul says, I thank my God when I think of you. What brings you joy? For Paul, it was these relationships with people. It was relationships. And as he thought of them, his remembrance led to two things. First of all, he thanked God for them. You see that in verse 3. I thank my God when I think of you. Paul consistently began his letters to the church this way. Go back and look sometime. Almost in every letter, he says, I thank my God for you. Even the cantankerous Corinthians and all of their carnality, Paul begins. He says, I thank God for you. Thanksgiving. The word here, I thank my God. We get our English word Eucharist from the Greek word here that means thanks. Eucharist, another word for communion or the Lord's Supper, which means at the table we give thanks for the cross. We give thanks for the death of Christ for us, the Eucharist. And Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Whenever I think of you, my heart overflows with thanks to God. Paul's thanksgiving centered around people and God for His work in the people. What a way to begin the letter. I'm thankful to God for you. And notice verse 1, it's to all of you. He's writing to all of you. And I thank God for all of you, even Euodias and Syntyche, who it says in verse 4, or chapter 4, were these two women who were having some kind of a squabble. And Paul includes them. He says, I'm thankful for you. I don't like what you're doing and how you're causing division, but I'm thankful to God for your salvation, for your life. Do you know what robs joy in your heart and mind, beloved? It's ingratitude. It's an ungrateful spirit. That's such a joy robber. That's such a joy stealer, isn't it? A heart of ingratitude and unthankfulness. Paul says, I thank my God. My heart is filled with joy when I think of the relationship that we share. Besides thanking God, he prays for them. Notice that in verse 4. He thanks God, but he also prays for them. He prays, it says, with joy. Always offering prayer with joy. It wasn't a chore for Paul. Oh, it was work, but it was with joy that he prayed. It was with joy. This isn't the usual word for prayer there in verse 4. It's not the generic word for prayer in the New Testament. It's a word here, kind of a specialized word that means need. The root idea there is need. Paul was praying for their needs. The word means to have a need, to lack something. And so Paul says, I'm offering prayer that God would meet your needs, not just material needs, although that was certainly included. But their spiritual needs, their need for unity, their need for courage, their need for humility. Paul said, I pray for you. This is instrumental for spiritual leaders or ministry leaders in the church. Paul says, I'm praying for you that God would meet your need, and I'm praying with joy. That speaks to those of us who are pastors and elders and deacons. As we pray for those that we have charge over in the Lord, we pray. Paul here was praying for them, always, he says, offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. If you're a flock leader, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a youth worker, you have a responsibility to pray for those that are under your care. As you thank God for them, as you pray for the needs in their life, that they would grow and mature and grow in grace and knowledge. Parents, as you pray for your children, you thank God and you pray for them. Paul's life had much difficulty and suffering. Yet as he recalled these dear friends and God's work in them, he gave thanks. He thought of the relationships. Tammy and I have had the privilege of living in a few different places in the United States of America. Our first place as a couple was in northern Maine. I was in the Air Force, and the relationships formed there with believers were so precious. And when we left there after my time in the service was done and we moved back to North Dakota for a while, for years, literally, our thoughts and our remembrance and our joy was in those relationships. Maine winters were difficult, and there wasn't much to do up there in northern Maine. The base was Loring Air Force Base, and it was known as Boring Loring. But I'll tell you, the fellowship, Garth Cushman and his father, Dana Cushman, and there was joy, and it was the relationship of brothers and sisters in Christ. We were in North Dakota a while. Then we went to Wyoming for a while, and we were a part of Wheatland, Wyoming, the Wheatland Bible Church. And again, how God ministered to us and the fellowship and the relationship. And I thought how in Lamar's, Iowa, not that things are always easy in our lives, but I'll tell you what brings joy to my heart and to Cammie's heart is the relationships with brothers and sisters in the fellowship. It's the relationships that bring the joy. It's always that way. Joy in relationships with fellow believers. Beloved, that's why it's so important to pursue relationships. That's why I have a concern for believers or for people who just insulate or isolate themselves from the church or from fellowship. And I know people like that. I have relatives like that. And it's a concern who just have become kind of isolated. And there's joy in relationship, isn't there, with fellow believers? That's where the joy comes from. Second thing here that we see where the joy comes from is this. It's partnership in gospel ministry. Partnership in gospel ministry. Look at verse 5. Well, read verse 4 again. Paul says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says, I have great joy because of your participation with me. The word is koinonia, fellowship, partnership, if you have the NIV. But it's the word koinonia. We have a koinonia group in the church. It's the 20-somethings, as they used to be known as. It's the young marrieds. It's the younger married couples among us and singles. The koinonia group, the fellowship group. And here's the word, koinonia. Paul says, I'm thankful. I have joy when I think of your participation in the gospel, your fellowship in the gospel, your partnership in the gospel. That's what the word means. Now, there's two ways that this word fellowship here or participation or partnership could be understood. Paul could be saying, I have great joy when I think of how you share in this grace of salvation. You obviously were saved. And from the first day until now, you continue in this grace of God in your salvation. 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship, into koinonia with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing thought that we as believers have fellowship with God by His grace. But the second way of understanding this, and I think the meaning here is this second understanding, and that is Paul is thankful and he overflows with joy for their participation in helping promote the gospel, whether at Philippi or supporting Paul in Rome. Paul says, you are partners with me in the gospel. You are participating, you are fellowshipping, you are partnering in the gospel from the first day until now. And this brought joy to Paul's heart. They were standing with him. They began to support Paul early on. Chapter 4 of our letter, we'll see it later. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, you sent a gift for my needs. Many times, once and again, you sent a gift to meet my need. They were partnering with Paul in that. They prayed for him. Look at chapter 1 here, verse 19. This shall turn for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So they prayed for Paul. They were partnering with him that way. They were supporting the gospel proclamation. They stood for the truth of the gospel with Paul. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What's Paul saying here then? In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I rejoice, I am filled with joy when I think of your willing, sacrificial participation in the gospel, your partnership, your fellowship in making the gospel known, your partnership in standing true for the word of God. And Paul said, that brings joy to my heart. Broughton Knox, Kent Hughes, Pastor Kent Hughes, tells this story in his commentary, how young Broughton Knox was serving as a young chaplain in the British Navy on a ship preparing in World War II to go onto the beaches there at Normandy and launch the D-Day invasion of Europe, June 6, 1944. And Broughton Knox, this young chaplain on the ship, noted that the minds of all hands on board, regardless of their rank, were focused on the invasion's success. No one thought of his own interests, but only on how he could help his shipmates in their commonly shared task. And writing later, this young chaplain said, I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier. After the invasion and the return to England, everyone noticed a difference in the atmosphere on the ship. It was still friendly because it was a well-run ship, but several of the sailors, sensing the difference, asked the young chaplain why things had changed. Knox reflected, quote, the answer was quite simple. During those months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to the shared activity and objective. Once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes as we do normally, unquote. And some of the joy of common labor, some of the joy of a common purpose began to wane, and they became consumed with their own needs and their own interests. And Paul says, oh, I overflow with joy when I think of your participation in the gospel. You're standing true for the gospel. You're helping support me. You're willing to identify with me, even at cost to yourself. And I overflow with joy because of it. I think that speaks to us. Beloved, what is the essence? What is the essence of fellowship? Remember, that's our word here in verse 5, your fellowship in the gospel. What is the essence of fellowship? It's coming together around the common purpose, around the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, knowing Him, making Him known. Kent Hughes again writes in his commentary, Christians who go from church to church looking for good fellowship are pursuing an illusion. What he's saying is, fellowship is more than just good feelings and so on. Fellowship is linking together in a common purpose for the gospel. And that's why in the church, coming together in prayer groups, there's a small group of people, for example, that meets here Sunday evenings at 5:15, most Sunday evenings, including tonight. You're welcome to join us. I wish you would. And it's just sweet fellowship as we simply pray for missionaries and God's working in the world. We launched late last year something called the Friday Fellowship of Prayer. It brings joy to my heart when I'm praying on that Friday at those slots that I am taking. To think that there are others in the church that are praying as well. And if you're saying, oh boy, I forgot I'm supposed to be doing that. Okay, begin. Just start again. If you let it slip, just start again. If you haven't started, sign up on the bulletin board. Just make an X on a slot where you're going to take a time, 15 minutes during that Friday. But there's joy in knowing we're coming together in a common purpose. That's why the flock groups are rich. When we come together and we grow around the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him as we study His Word. Those of you that have been to Russia or to Kosovo or that are going to Kosovo, you are going to come together around a common purpose, and God is going to give you joy because of that common purpose as you labor together. And Paul says, I'm filled with joy when I think of your participation, your fellowship, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Those of you that have ministered at Twin Lakes Camp, you know that some of the memories of ministering together are so precious as you came together as a team, participating in the gospel, sharing, partnering in the gospel work, sharing in faith promise, giving, and so on. So the essence of true fellowship is coming together with God's people for the purpose of knowing Him and making Him known, promoting the gospel, standing for truth. Paul rejoiced, and it brings joy. Thirdly, where does the joy come from? It comes from the faithfulness of God. Thirdly, the faithfulness of God. It's confidence in God's faithfulness, if you will. Look at verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Where does joy come from? It comes from confidence in knowing that God is going to finish what he started. Paul was confident that the good work God had begun in these Philippians, these Gentile believers, that he would finish in them. Now, listen, some believe that Paul is referring here to their financial gifts. And what Paul is saying then is, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, that who moved you to send gifts to me, he's going to continue to do that, and you're going to continue to send gifts to my support. I don't think that's what Paul is referring to. It's included, but I don't really think that's the primary meaning. I mean, it's kind of an interesting way for Paul to put it. I'm confident you're going to continue to supply my needs. Rather, I think what Paul is getting at here is the broader sense of the good work that God began in the hearts and lives of these Philippian Christians, beginning with their salvation. When they were born again and they began in Christ, God is going to continue that work and bring it to completion one day without fail. In fact, the word there, began, you see that there? For I am confident that he who began a good work, the only other time that word began is used in the New Testament is Galatians 3, verse 3, also speaking of salvation, where Paul writes, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? So there it is. So the idea here is, he who began a good work in you, who drew you to himself, who saved you, who caused you to be born again, he is going to complete that work in you. Scripture is teaching us, first of all, here, that salvation is God's work. It's God's work, beloved. He initiates it. He must initiate it, or no one could be saved. Now listen, faith is necessary to be saved. Faith, personal faith in Christ is absolutely essential, right? But even the faith to believe is what? A gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. You see this throughout Scripture, that God is the one who must initiate, that God is the one who begins the work of salvation in the human heart. Lydia, first convert in Philippi, mentioned her earlier. Acts 16:14. Listen, it says, the Lord opened her heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. The Lord began it in Lydia. Look at across the page here, chapter 1 of Philippians and verse 29. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. That's the word grace there. For to you it has been graced or given or granted. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. It has been given to you by God to believe. God initiates it. It's his work. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Spirit, or rather, unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, God is the one who initiates the work. It's God who begins the work in our hearts. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Listen, beloved, no one would be saved. No one could be saved. No one would be saved unless God initiates the work in our hearts. Unless he had chosen us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. This is a precious truth. Why? It means my salvation doesn't rest on my holding on to the end. My salvation doesn't rest on my being strong enough in my faith. It's the object of my faith. It's the one who holds me. It says here, I'm confident that he who began the good work in you, he will perfect it. He will complete it. He will bring it to completion. No one who is truly born again is going to fall off the train, so to speak. This is what this is teaching us. And this brings joy. When I came to understand this truth, the joy and the sense of security it brought, because I thought, oh, if this depends on me being faithful enough, if this depends on me being strong enough, woe is me. But it says, he who began a good work in you, he will perform it. He will perfect it. He will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. See, that's why when I hear people say, you ask them about their soul and so on, and they'll say something like, well, I have my faith, or I have a strong faith. And I wonder sometimes, what do they really have? Is it faith in their faith? Well, I have my faith. I would rather hear someone say, not my faith is so strong, but my God is strong. My confidence is in God. My hope, my faith is in him. My faith isn't in my faith. My faith is in him. See? He who began the good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard, to keep what I've committed to him against that day. He is able. He is able to keep me. The Lord begins the work. He will complete the work. God finishes whatever he starts. Now listen to me, beloved. Have you started anything that you haven't finished? Yes, I see a hand here or there. A book that you started and never finished. The project that you started and never finished. The New Year's resolution or commitment that you made and you got about 3 days into the new year. And that was it. We all realize, oh, The list would go on and on and on of things we've started and never finished. Not with God. Whatever God starts, He finishes. I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, He's going to see it through to completion. I love that song by Steve Green. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you. See, God has a purpose in saving people. God has a purpose. It's not just forgiveness and then just kind of leave us alone. It's not just, well, I'm saved. Now I can just go on living my life. No, God's purpose is what? It's to make us like Jesus. That's His work in us, to conform us. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Happens to be our memory verse for last week, right? Romans 8:28. Turn there. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But I want you to notice verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now, predestined means to pre-plan our destiny. To pre-plan our destiny. And what has God predestined His people for? To be conformed to the image of His Son. There's God's good work. There's God's plan. That's the work that He is going to bring to completion. He who started the work, He who began a good work in you, will be faithful to perform it, to perfect it, to bring it to completion one day. How does He do that? He does it through the Word of God that transforms our hearts and minds. That's why Scripture memory and Bible study is important. Essential. Psalm 119, verse 11, Thy Word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. That's why learning these weekly verses will just transform us from the inside out. Meditation in Scripture, Bible study, and so on. Learning verses, Awana verses with your children, all of that is part of God changing us. He uses trials and the difficulties of life to do His work, doesn't He? Those difficulties, those trials that come, God uses to purify and shape and refine and mold us and grow us. That's part of God's work. So the joy is that God is at work and He will bring it to completion. And when will that be, by the way? What is the day here? Notice our text, Philippians 1:6. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, there's the day of the Lord in Scripture, and the day of the Lord, when you hear that in Scripture, it's focusing on God's wrath and judgment being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. When you hear the term in the New Testament, the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ Jesus, it appears about a half dozen times in Scripture. It's referring always to the church and Jesus coming back for the church, and then having the judgment seat of Christ where our works will be evaluated and there will be rewards for the people of God. And that's going to be our theme next Sunday, by the way, when Harlan is here. But that's the day of Christ when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Some will be living at that time, some believers. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's when the work is complete. Put in your notes, 1 John 3, verse 2. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. Joy. Joy comes from knowing the faithfulness of God. That He's the one that saved me. That He's the one that drew me out of the miry pit. That He's the one that resurrected me from the depths of spiritual death. Gave me new life, and he is going to see his work through to completion. That's the word of God. You can take it to the bank. God cannot lie. And it brings joy. Fourth, joy comes through the practice of love. Joy comes through the practice or the exercise of love. Look at verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul didn't just talk about love, and he had strong, these are strong words of emotion. He says, I long for you all. Notice that in verse 8. He says in verse 7, I have you in my heart. These are strong words. That word there in verse 8, I long for you with the affection. It refers to the inner organs where the ancients believed that the emotions resided, the inner organs. And for Paul, he was just almost, it was almost gut-wrenching, if you will, when he thought of the believers back there. He says, I long for you. I want to be with you. I was telling Cammie at breakfast, I think. I remember after we became engaged up in Seattle, where Cammie was going to college in Seattle, and I was stationed in northern Maine, and that meant there was 3,600 miles. There would be that distance between us during our engagement. And as I left her there on the campus to drive back to Maine, across the country, and I'll tell you, I'll never forget driving across the eastern part of Washington and Idaho, and I don't know when I quit crying, and I don't know when I quit feeling those emotions of leaving my beloved behind. It was somewhere in eastern Montana, probably. But I tell you, I was longing with a lot of emotion. And Paul said, I long for you all. He said, I have you in my heart. He loved these people. You know what's neat? Get letters sometimes from people who are part of this fellowship and they've moved on and still get letters like this. We long for the fellowship of the believers at LBC. Some of our missionaries who are on the field, Ron and Tammy, Andy and Clarissa, we long for you. We feel emotionally the feelings, the longings of love and affection. When you love people, there's joy. And when you practice love, see, Paul just didn't talk about love. He practiced it. He longed for them. He prayed for them. He taught them. He encouraged them. That was the outworking of love. And they loved Paul in return. Notice there it says in verse 7, in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. They stood with Paul. They supported Paul financially. They prayed for him. We've seen that. By identifying with Paul, by the way, they put their lives on the line. They loved Paul so much that they stood with him. They were willing to identify with him, and it meant that they were persecuted themselves. We'll see that. Verse 29, for it says in chapter 1, in verse 29, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Because they were standing with Paul in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But that was love. Love for Christ, love for Paul moved them to do that, and it brought joy. Paul says, when I think of it, even though there was suffering, even though it's hard, even though I'm being persecuted, even though I'm in jail for the gospel, I have joy because of your love and because of love for you. And notice, Paul says there at the in verse 8, I long for you all with the affection, the innermost parts of Christ Jesus. This is more than just loving like Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Motyer says in his commentary, this is really Paul saying because of his union with Christ, it's as if Christ were expressing his love through Paul. There it is, beloved. We can't love like this. To go to the stake for Christ, to go to prison for Christ, to love the unlovely, to forgive those who've hurt us in our own strength. But Christ, His love, that's what we need. Amen? It's His love. It's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, overflowing our hearts and flowing through us. Beloved, that is the need of the hour. It's right there. I long for you all. I love you with the love of Christ. It's as if Christ's love is flowing through me. That's what I need to love my wife, my children, this church, my neighbor, the unlovely, whomever. I need the love of Christ. But the thing is, we have that love. Are we submitting to Christ? Are we yielding to Him? Are we just letting that love flow? Or are we resisting? See? Christ dwells within us. We need to submit to Him. Let His love overflow and flow through us in sacrificial, forgiving, loving service. I see this love in this church, by the way, as we prepare for our annual meeting. I see it in Kathy, who goes to the Abbey and ministers to people. Cammie and I saw it in women who came in and cared for her mother when she was in our home and said they were doing it with joy and thankfulness. And I believe that is absolutely true. I've seen it as Phyllis spends months with her daughter-in-law out in Tennessee as her daughter-in-law battles cancer. I've seen it in Larry, who's made all those trips to the prison to visit Rick. I've seen it in men who minister in practical ways to others in the body of Christ. And we've been the recipient of that as well. Love, and it brings joy. May God help us as we think on these things of joy in relationship, partnership in the gospel, the faithfulness of God, exercising, practicing love, and watch the joy overflow our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. And Father, it's so true. A life lived for self, a life lived preoccupied with my needs, will steal and rob and quench the joy. But Father, we see here in this passage the joy overflowing through service and relationship and focusing on you and your faithfulness and loving others, the joy. So Father, we want to commit ourselves anew and afresh to these things. Help us to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.